Samuel Colgate is the founder of the Colgate business empire. And he was a devout Christian, and he told one time of an incident that took place in his home church. So during an evangelistic service, an invitation was given at the close of the sermon for anybody to come and to accept Christ and to be forgiven of their sins. Well, one of the first persons to walk down that aisle was a well-known prostitute. She knelt in a very real repentance, weeping and asking God to forgive her. She immediately stood and testified that she believed God had forgiven her and wanted to become a member of that church. Well, for a few moments, the silence was deafening. Awkward, awkward, awkward. Nobody said anything. Till finally Samuel stood up and said, quote, "I guess we blundered when we prayed that the Lord would save sinners. We forgot to specify what kind of sinners. The Holy Spirit has touched this woman and made her truly repentant. But the Lord apparently doesn't understand that she's not the type that we want in our church." The Holy Spirit touched her and changed her. Jesus Christ came to seek that which is lost. He came to heal the brokenhearted. The great searcher and the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, had a message for all to hear. When he started preaching, the message was this in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His first public sermon was to the disciples and to those around him. And what was his beginning of his sermon? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Luke 6:20. To those who see their spiritual destitute, their bankrupt soul, who understand that they will stand before a holy, righteous God and be judged, the message of the kingdom given by the King will bring hope. Jesus Christ himself brought this message to Jerusalem, to the surrounding areas, to today as it spreads through the world. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before we get into 15, I want to set up a little context of kind of what's going on through this section. Jesus is constantly finding himself in constant confrontation with the religious leaders over what? Over who he is having fellowship with. Who is Jesus Christ hanging out with is irritating the religious leaders. In chapter 14 of Luke's gospel, Jesus is encountering inflexible people because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He's dealing with inflated people, those type of people who rush the head of the line to sit at the prominent seats at the wedding. Hey, look at me. Invited people, these are those who, you know, you ever kind of invite the type of people that agree with you only and not those who can't repay you? How about the indifferent people that Jesus encountered with? And this is the parable of the great banquet where this guy puts on this huge meal and he invites his closest friends first, and they come up with the most ridiculous excuses to not come. And then last, at the end of 14, which dovetails into 15, he deals with indulgent people. The cost of discipleship. Pick up your cross. He's constantly, and so the people he's going, that he's butting heads with, are the religious leaders, mostly. So going into 15, we see that there's another confrontation that deals with who should be at the table. Who's coming for dinner? And that is the title of my message, is God's, God's dinner guest. So from our text today, Jesus Christ opens the curtain and allows us to look into heaven and to see the heart of God the Father. And what is going to be seen is his love for sinners. This is what's going to be seen. And of course, this is going to again cause confrontation. You see, God loves sinners, and his desire is that they repent and be restored to his table. How does God express his desire? for repentant sinners to be at this table? What is the result of this work when it's all done? So we look at right away in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15, and we're going to see that God himself directly searches for the lost sinner. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So back in Luke 5, we see that Jesus Christ is attacked by the religious elite about the kind of company he keeps. In fact, in the context of chapter 5 is when Levi, you remember Levi? Or maybe you'll know him best by his changed name, Matthew, is called to be one of the disciples. His response is to throw a massive dinner party. Who does he invite? Well, all his tax collecting buddies, because his life has been transformed and he wants them to meet Jesus. So when this happens, of course, the local Pharisees and scribes get wind of it. They're attending, and guess what they're doing? Grumbling. They're grumbling. "You people are eating with who? Who are you hanging out with?" So from that point on, we see this continual confrontation, this head-butting between Jesus Christ and the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes. How does Jesus handle this attack? In our text today, he basically uses a story to confront the heart issue of these religious leaders. He asks a rhetorical question within the story to show the targeted persons the nature of their heart. Who is the targeted people in our text today? Of course, it is the Pharisees and the scribes. But the sinners and tax collectors are also the recipient of the blessing of what will be learned today. And again, they will learn that God desires repentant sinners at his table. So before we dig into the text, who are the dinner guests? Who's invited to this? We see in verses 1, it mentions tax collectors, sinners, and then verse 2, it talks about Pharisees and scribes. Tax collectors are a group of people who are hated as much as the Roman occupiers. They were considered mercenaries. Tax collectors were of the low, they were Jewish people, and they were considered as mercenaries working for the oppressive Roman government. That's not the type of people that you would invite to your dinner party. Sinners. From the Pharisees' point of view, these were people who were considered reprobates, unredeemable, people of unprincipled attitudes or habits, scoundrels, good for nothing, nothing to be invested for, definitely not coming to my house for dinner from a Pharisee's point of view. Then we got the Pharisees, who are basically a member of an ancient Jewish sect, distinguished by strict observance of traditional and written law. They were considered the top of the top for sanctification. And of course, the last group that was mentioned in our text is the scribes or lawyers. Lawyers are good, I guess, at some point, but these fellas, their reputation was to making the rules for copying and interpreting the Old Testament. So these guys were pretty high on the very important people list. And of course, this developed a certain heart attitude within them. So, tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, scribes are part of our story today. So what has got the religious leaders all up in arms about the company that Jesus is keeping? In verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees and scribes were not very happy about the guest list or the company that Jesus was keeping. You see, because of the Pharisees and scribes, they had this separatistic ideals. We need to be separate. We are holy. And because of this attitude, it shaped their practices, how they deal with sinners around them. And of course, this comes in direct conflict to Jesus. Because Jesus practiced a whole different way of fellowshipping with sinners. The Pharisees and scribes were so angered to witness the popularity of Jesus Christ among the sinners. They would address Jesus in this text with a tone that comes across derogatory. They dressed him down with his word, with their words. When they said, "this man," it came rolling off their tongue with venom, hatred, because he would meet with these people. Why do the Pharisees and the scribes have such an attitude? They would have the truth of God in the Old Testament. Why such an attitude? You see, the Pharisees and scribes' attitude should be noted to reflect Old Testament injunctions. Starting in Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 through 21, it starts out, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son," as a lot of us parents do, right? "who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders of the city of the gate and place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." An extreme response to rebellion. Or how about Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6? "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So this could be considered a possibility as to why the religious leaders would have such an unapproachable position towards sinners. Where God put in the Old Testament, "Hey, be careful who you hang with, be careful what you do, be careful where you go," these individuals took it as, "Nope, stiff arm. You can't be by me because you're a sinner." And so this developed generations of practices that separated them from those who needed to hear the gospel. So Jesus was being accused of having goodwill towards those people. You see, breaking bread together back in that day and today illustrates or communicates this language that, hey, we are friends. Hey, we have something in common. If you know me and my wife, that is one of our greatest ministries. Coming to our house, eating with us, because it's intimate. We want to get to know you. We want to share a heart with you. It's a very intimate time. And this is what Jesus has been doing, and it just drove the religious elites bonkers. So verses 3 through 5, we go into the timing. And I say the timing because, remember, God directly goes looking for lost sinners. So the parable, which is just a story with a moral or ethical lesson that Jesus Christ used, is going to confront the Pharisees and the scribes, their heart attitude towards sinners. Jesus used a rhetorical question to start the whole thing off. Verse 3 and 4. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" So the answer to the question would be what? All of them. It's a natural heart response. Man, I lost something of great importance to me. I'm going to get up and I'm going to directly go looking for that. That should be the reply. So we're going to see the shepherd who has something, loses something, finds it, and rejoices over it. So I was questioning, why did Jesus choose a shepherd for this particular lesson for them to learn? Because in history, Pharisees and scribes They're not farmers. They're not getting dirty. There's going to be no dirt under their nails, no calluses on their hands. This is not their lifestyle. That's beneath them. So why did Jesus choose a shepherd? Well, scholars offer three possible reasons. Maybe Luke just kind of made up the setting because of the Pharisees and scribes. Or some scholars say that it might be referring to Ezekiel 34:11-16, a messianic prophecy where God himself says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself," you see how he repeats that, makes it very personal, "will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Further down, he says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord God. "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." This is a reference to Christ. So maybe Jesus is using this shepherd illustration to like poke them right between their eyes, the Pharisees and scribes. They would know this passage. They would know this passage. Or maybe it's just Jesus is talking to country folk in such a way that he's hoping the Pharisees will hear the complaint against them. I kind of tend to lead towards what Darrell L. Brooks said in his commentary. He said, the point of Luke's introduction is that the parables are an apologetic or an understanding of Jesus' unusual relationships. A context that hardly looks artificial, given the parables and Jesus' well-attested reputation. So because of the parables and because of his reputation, it's showing that Jesus loves sinners. It's not unnatural for Jesus to do this. The shepherd has a modest amount of sheep. He has 100. He's not very rich, so the 100 are very important to him. And one day he loses one. Sheep wander off. They're very timid, not a very smart creature. But he loses one. He leaves the 99 in an open country, as the text says. Most likely some shepherd buddies are going to watch him. And what does the shepherd do? He goes directly looking with hope to find the lost sheep, alive or some evidences to its disappearance. You see, necessity drives the shepherd to find this lost little creature. There's little detail on the actual search. The only thing that's telling us is that he directly went. It's a beautiful picture of what God does looking when he goes looking for lost sinners. God directly and he urgently until he finds that individual. So we get the verses 5-7. Good news. The shepherd finds the sheep. So what joy in finding the lost sheep. Verse 5. And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he had come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. Can you just see the shepherd? Who knows how far he had to go? Sheep can wander pretty good. And finally, he hears it and he draws close. His eyes lock onto this precious creature of his. And he approaches it tenderly, intentionally. Scoops down gently as this creature is shaking with fear, uncertainty, and he picks the creature up. And not only does he just pick the creature up, he takes this fearful, timid animal and puts it on his shoulder. This is a picture of love, gentle, and kindness. This shepherd loved this sheep. It is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ does when he receives a lost sinner. Upon his return to the 99, the shepherd is rejoicing. He is excited because he found his lost sheep. It has been restored to the flock. The Greek word used in this verse for this celebration, for this rejoicing, has the idea of a formal celebration and a wedding. on that level. We're talking big food, we're talking big fellowship, and we're also talking big music, and not to mention, or not to forget, dancing. That's right, folks, dancing. That's what they did in the Eastern culture. So this was a massive celebration because something of mass importance was found. The shepherd directly went and found this creature and celebrated. That's the outcome of it. The shepherd is overcome with joy and excitement over the restored animal, that only a celebration could be the end result. Celebration is seen through, there's actually three parables in Luke 15. We're only going to talk about two of them, but all three have celebration in there when something is restored. When something of importance is restored. The image of celebration is enhanced, and the joy of heaven is compared to a great party. I think some people don't think, they think heaven might be boring, but there's a lot of partying going on there when a sinner is restored. God's heart is on display on how he works through Jesus Christ. The great shepherd is seeking the repentant sinner. As is God's heart, so should the church's heart be as well. We have seen a major contrast between Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees would be more excited about just hanging out with the 99 than getting dirty and going out into the world to find the one lost sinner. But Jesus is in contrast to that. Just as Jesus Christ actively reflects the heart of God, so the church is to reflect the heart of Jesus Christ towards the lost sinners of the world. We are to go. Thus far, we've seen how God, through Jesus Christ, directly goes after lost sinners. God directly goes after lost sinners, as did the shepherd with the lost sheep. He is not consumed with the what type of person he searches for. He's going after all repentant sinners. He has a desire for repentant sinners to be added to his table. And this is in stark contrast again to the religious leaders of that time. And maybe today as well. Maybe we have that going on. We have seen the result of the search in finding the sinner produces a great celebration in heaven. So much more that would be a greater party than over the 99 who are already there. So God is directly searching for sinners so that he can have them at his table. The next parable that we're going to slide into, verses 8 through 10, will reveal to us that God diligently searches for the lost sinner. We saw how Jesus Christ answered the accusers with one of the three parables. He chose a shepherd to illustrate to the religious leaders the truth that God desires repentant sinners at his table. How God goes directly after lost sinners. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and scribes over their joy over the 99. We don't want to get dirty. We don't want to be polluted. That would be their heart idea. This, of course, is opposite of what God's desire is. We learn that when one sinner is restored, great celebration takes place in heaven. It goes together. It's not separate in all three parables. This joy is, of course, not seen from the religious leaders. There's little joy to be had from the religious leaders of that time. We saw that the shepherd lost a sheep, went directly looking for the sheep, and joyfully found that sheep, which resulted, again, in great celebration. Let's look at the lost treasure, verses 8 and 9. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she lost one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." This parable parallels the lost sheep account, except on two aspects. One, Jesus uses a woman in this parable. Second, he gives more description on the actual searching. Jesus uses a woman in this text, in my understanding and studying, is to validate the fact that women are going to be part of the kingdom of God. In a day and age of this time, women were not esteemed very high. In fact, maybe the sheep would have been had a little more valuable than a woman. But Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the author of our scriptures, wants us to know that women play an important role in the redemptive plan. You are no less equal to a man when it comes to redemptiveness. God loves his children equally. So the story opens up as a woman of humble and modest means. She has 10 silver coins. Not very much in that time of day. It's basically she has saved up 10 days of work. How would your household look if you had 10 days of work saved up? It would look kind of scary. All it takes is the car to break down. And we know that's almost a house payment to fix nowadays. So it's very detrimental that she keeps these. Well, as we read to the story, one coin goes missing. Now she has 9 and 1 missing. Does she settle on the 9 and say, oh, well? No. The text tells us immediately she lights a candle. She lights a candle quite possibly because of her stature in the society. She might have just a one-room house with no windows in it. Proves that she is really needing to find this coin. She covers every inch of the house. She gets the broom out and she's getting in the corner. If she has a rug, she's rolling it up, beating it. She's looking everywhere for this coin. She is diligently. She's not stopping to take breaks. She's not saying, well, maybe I'll find it tomorrow. Her concentration is diligently looking for this valuable coin. She leaves no areas unchecked. Some years ago, my wife and I, we have 4 children, we joined her brother to go to an amusement park in Hershey, Pennsylvania. Her brother has 4 children. So we're an army, right? So we go to this amusement park in the summertime, which has tens of thousands of people. I mean, it is packed. We're moving from one ride area up to the another. I remember we're going up a hill, and all of a sudden I hear, where's Michaela? Where's Michaela? This is my brother-in-law's oldest daughter. I think she was 6 years old at the time. And it's like everything stopped. We're looking around. What do you mean, where's Michaela? There are thousands of people around us. Thousands. Parents, can you imagine that? Have you ever experienced losing a child and what that does to your heart? So immediately we stopped and we diligently moved into search mode. Diligently, right away. And we had the plan of searching that entire amusement park and leaving no corners undone, looking for Michaela. Well, to our joy, we found her safely. Might only took 15 minutes. But 15 minutes felt like an eternity when you lose a child. And she was restored to our group with great celebration. There was joy restored back into our heart when something that was lost, that we diligently went after, was restored. So the treasure was found. Let's look at verse 10. So verse 10 finishes out this parable where Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So at last, great rejoicing. This lady, this woman of modest living had found the one missing coin. The amount of joy she's experienced forces her to just yell out, thank you, people, friends, neighbors, come celebrate with me. She had found this precious coin, and it drove her to wanting to celebrate that with everybody around her. You see, Jesus uses the same language in verse 7 and in verse 10. These two verses are talking about what happens when a sinner is restored. What's the response of heaven? With verse 7, there's a slight difference in the verb that he uses. In verse 7, it's talking about future joy. There's coming a day when all sinners will be restored to the full of God, when we're in heaven. What joy and celebration that will be. But he didn't leave it like that. He wanted us to be encouraged in saying, in verse 10, the verb that's used about celebrating when the sinner's restored is present tense. Today, there can be joy and celebration when a repentant sinner is restored. So it's not something we wait for, as it will be a great time of celebration, but we can celebrate today when a sinner, a repentant sinner, is restored. So in summary of the verses 1 through 10, this is what we've kind of learned. We've seen that the explanation of why Jesus Christ hangs out with tax collectors and sinners is basically he loves them. He loves people. We witness his continual practice of associating with societies less desirable gives way to much conflict with the Pharisees and scribes. It doesn't end until he dies on the cross. His public ministry when he was alive was in constant friction and confrontation with the religious leaders about who he hung out with, who he ate, who he surrounded himself with. Jesus Christ never shared in the activities. He wasn't a tax collector. He didn't drink. He wasn't a scoundrel. But you know what he did do? He befriended those people. He did not stiff on those who were different of his thinking perspective, whether it was politics, sports, whatever you want to put in there, background. He was befriending all because all needed to hear the message of the kingdom. Jesus Christ encouraged the sinners to come to know God and repent of their ways. The kingdom is for those who realize their need for God, and Jesus pointed the way. And this is important. Jesus Christ proved himself over and over and over, specifically through these meals, that he was approachable. If you were a tax collector, considered a mercenary against your own people, and this individual comes up and says, hey, come follow me, let's have a meal, that shows he is very approachable. And because he's approachable to sinners, it was easy for him to point people to heaven. Not like the religious elite. They were unapproachable. They made it seem like God wanted nothing to do with sinners. That it was the message of the religious elite of that time. And if we're not careful, we can have the same type of attitude. We can become unapproachable. We can build up our own little fortress for our 99. We're more celebratory because we have our own little group. God, through Jesus Christ, shows the initiative towards sinner in his pursuit of them. The two parables simply reveal God's heart towards sinners. And what is that? Love, celebration for restoration. Again, a sharp contrast between Christ and the religious elite. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 16, this is the I am the shepherd text. And Jesus goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking this way. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired, he who is a hired hand, an employee, and not a shepherd, does not own the sheep. He will see the wolf coming and leave the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, the hired man, because he is hired and cares nothing for the sheep. This could quite possibly be an indictment towards the religious leaders. Then and today. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And get this part. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You remember the targeted group in this were the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is still offering to them salvation, as he is the tax collectors and sinners. All four groups in our text are being offered a salvation message. If you guys are familiar with the show The Chosen, at the end of season 1, episode 2, there's a Shabbat that is about to take place. As the scene moves along, we see a comparison of the two Shabbat meals being prepared and performed. The one Shabbat meal is at Nicodemus's house. You remember him? He's the guy that Jesus met at nighttime and gave him the discourse on ye must be born again. That Nicodemus, very educated, very well-to-do, very rich Pharisee. Well, with Nicodemus and his wife and the invited guest is one Shabbat. The other Shabbat meal is the newly saved Mary, according to this show. And she is going to host one for the first time in her home. The people that come to Nicodemus's home are clamoring for the best seat. If you remember the episode, a couple came in and they were ushered in and the husband did this thing. Get the seat in the front. They wanted to be as closest to Nicodemus as possible. Nicodemus's wife is carrying on about this very expensive tapestry in their house. They had this fine dinnerware, which there's nothing wrong with those things, but that was the focus in that house. Then it switches to Mary's home, a very plain home, a very common home. She's fumbling around trying to set the table. And if you remember, she had this little script of paper because she had never done it before. She's nervous. She's like, oh, now what am I supposed to do? And as she's just about ready to sit down and start the Shabbat, a knock on the door. So she goes up and opens it, and who is it? Jesus of Nazareth, who saved her. He comes in and sits down and joins them in an intimate meal. Jesus had chosen to celebrate Shabbat with the lowly and the simple rather than the rich and the elite. And when I saw this, it really gave like just a good picture to me that Christ loves all people. That he directly comes as a shepherd to seek that which is lost and diligently searches, because God's desire is for repentant sinners to be at his table. At one time, we were lost sheep. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, left the glories of heaven to search directly and diligently for you. He embraced you when he found you in your repentance. He gently bent down and gingerly and tenderly picked you up and put you on his shoulder and took you back to the fold of God's heaven and restored you to fellowship with God the Father upon your repentance. You are more valuable than a lost sheep or a lost coin. And just as the shepherd and the woman who found their lost items called for a celebration, heaven's response to the restored sinner is a celebration, because this is meeting God's desire. This is meeting God's desire. So, what does that mean for us today? I would challenge you to question in your heart, as a church or as an individual, what is your desire towards sinners? Does it line up with God? Are you directly going out when you leave here with your relationships at work or home, sports activities, whatever the wherever you find yourself, are you directly going after the lost sinners? Are you diligently looking, sweeping all four corners of your area of influence or where you're at for the lost sinner? Is this your desire? I want to encourage you to have that, to work towards that, because that's God's desire. It's intimidating. It's scary. But don't forget, it's celebratory, because heaven is rejoicing. And remember the verb that Jesus used? It's today. We can be a part of that. We can be a part of that. So if you're a believer, join in with God in carrying the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Don't leave any corners undone looking for them. Don't be content with staying with the 99. What do I mean by that? Let me read you a passage in Luke 14, verse 12 and following. He said also to the man who invited him, this is Jesus speaking, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return to be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The idea behind this is, open up your house, open up your life to those who are on the outside of salvation. Those are the lost sheep who find themselves outside the fold, scared, fearful, broken. Take the message of the kingdom to them. Directly go after them. Diligently search for them. Join in the celebration of heaven when a lost sinner is restored. Maybe you're here today and you're like, you know what? I don't know Christ. He's not my shepherd. That's what I'm looking for. Be encouraged. Our text clearly shows you that God's desire is for you to be restored to his table, to his fellowship. It comes upon a repentance, a trusting in the work of the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who took on flesh, who also took on the sin of the world, not his, but ours, so that we can be restored to the Father. That is the message of the kingdom.